Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, round about the middle of the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read the verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So reads the Word of God. Just keep your Bibles open at that passage. It's particularly the verses 7 to 11 that I want to focus on this morning. And it seems that often very famous people make a New Year speech. The Prime Minister delivered his New Year speech, and the Archbishops of Sydney and Melbourne have given their New Year speech. And so it would be very presumptuous of me to think that I'm in that league of importance. But it is the beginning of a new year, and we often do. At least we used to make resolutions. I'm not sure how popular that is nowadays. But if I were to make a New Year resolution, I really find it here in the words and in the aims of the Apostle Paul. I'm challenged and struck by these words. He says, for example, in verse number 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said in chapter 1, for to me living means living for Christ. Now, when you think of those words, I think they're startling words, they're challenging words. And perhaps they're all too easily dismissed as religious overexcitement. But remember who wrote these words. The Apostle Paul. He was no raving loony. He was not some kind of religious nutcase. He was a highly intelligent, articulate, and balanced and careful man with his words. And as he wrote these words, he speaks the deepest wisdom. And so I want to look at particularly the verses 7 to 11. And really, these words could be understood as Paul's motto, his credo, his raison d'etre, his goal and purpose for living. And we see that for the Apostle Paul, Christ was everything to him. It was his passion, his preoccupation, even his pride. And so these words tell me what I want and what I need for 2017. And dare I even suggest that these words also tell me what I want for you in 2017. And so what are these things? Well, the first thing is this. I want to be satisfied with Christ. And I want you to be satisfied with Christ. Looking again at verse number 8, the apostle says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. The Apostle Paul had come to understand the nature of real, true Christianity. And he discovered that it's not about religiosity. It's not about churchianity. It's not even about living a moral life. But the heart of Christianity is having a real, personal, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knows from experience, he had tried religion. He was a very religious person. He was a Jew. And he gives us his CV there in verses 4 to 6. And it's very impressive. He had excelled in his religion as a Jew. He had scored an A plus. He had made it to the very top. And yet all his best efforts failed miserably in attaining righteousness. He thought he had become wealthy, but then after he had been introduced to Christ, he realized that everything he had was just mere monopoly money. It was total worthless. And so his life devoted to religion, to Judaism, failed to deliver righteousness. As the Rolling Stone said, I can't find no satisfaction. And so in that religion, he could find no satisfaction. He could find no righteousness. It didn't deliver the goods. But all that changed after he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. His whole life was shattered. His life, his old religious life, was like a train wreck. And he saw for the first time that the righteousness he needed was not something he did. That the righteousness he needed was not something he could do. But rather the righteousness that he needed is something that God provides for us in Christ. I like the way that one commentator, Alec Mateer, puts it. He says, we reach the goal of heaven and being acceptable to God, not by the stairs, but by the lift. In other words, it's not by the self-effort of struggling up the stairs to try and impress God and gain his approval, but it is by the lift of God's grace in which he takes us freely to heaven, giving us salvation in his Son. And so the Apostle Paul came to discover that his previous life, all that his traditions, his ceremonies, his zeal, his ancestry, all that was worthless. All those things which he considered previously to be assets and gains and profit in his life, now after having met Christ, they were considered liabilities and losses. Indeed, he puts it much more strongly than that. He says, all those things that were once precious, they're now rubbish, garbage. The old version says dung, excrement. That's just how valuable he considered them. He has lost everything. And I'm sure that's a reference to the fact that he was disinherited. He lost everything when he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lost all those old things, but he gained far, far more. And so he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so now that he had discovered Christ, there was no going back to that old life, to the ceremonies and traditions and works. Again, Matthieu puts it this way, he, the Apostle Paul, had no more desire to repossess them than he wants last week's rubbish back. Can you imagine how pathetic it would be? There is the bin lorry comes around to empty your bin. And your bin's empty and goes on to the next house and the next house. And you're running after the truck. Please bring my rubbish back. That's how Paul considered all those previous precious things. Worthless. And never, ever would he want them back. One writer says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus is something that transcends the whole world and all its wealth, its riches and possibilities. In other words, he's simply saying this, that there's no knowledge more important in all the world, in the whole universe, than knowing Christ Jesus. Maybe I should repeat that. There's no knowledge more important in the whole world than knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. It's the most important thing to know. And what a joy it is to know Christ. He is the greatest person whoever walked this earth. He's the greatest person I know. And isn't it true that if you know someone really, really important, you want to let it know and you want others to know, oh, I know so-and-so. Perhaps I'll introduce you to them sometime. Well, I know the most important person ever. And he's the most important person to know that you could ever know. You'll never meet anyone ever as important as Jesus. And that's what the Apostle Paul is here saying to us. This is what he came to discover. Previously, he tried to destroy Jesus, tried to destroy the church. But now he realizes he was all wrong, on the wrong track. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. Indeed, he was fully God and truly man. He was the Creator. All things were made through him, and without nothing, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And so everything from the largest to the smallest atom, Jesus has made. He is the preserver. He is the God-man. He lived that perfect life. He's been the only person who ever lived in perfect fellowship with God on this earth. The first Adam failed, but the last Adam, Jesus, lived that perfect life. And no one ever lived such a life of perfection, and no one ever loved like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none to compare to him. He excels in every way. Let me quote from a Puritan prayer from the book The Valley of Vision, a prayer entitled The Gift of Gifts. It says, "What shall I render to thee for the gift of gifts? Thine own dear Son, begotten, not created, my Redeemer, proxy, surety, substitute, his self-emptying, incomprehensible, his infinity of love beyond the heart's grasp. Herein is wonder of wonders. He came below to raise me above, was born like me, that I might become like him. Herein is love. When I cannot rise to him, he draws near on wings of grace to raise me to himself. Herein is power. When deity and humanity were infinitely apart, he united them in indissoluble unity, the uncreate and the created. Herein is wisdom. When I was undone with no will to return to him and no intellect to devise recovery, he became God incarnate to save me to the uttermost, as a man to die my death, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out a perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds and enlarge my mind. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, my conscience bathed in an ocean of repose, my eyes uplifted to a reconciled Father. Place me with ox, ass, camel, goat, to look with them upon my Redeemer's face, and in him account myself delivered from sin. Let me with Simeon clasp the newborn child to my heart, embrace him with undying faith, exulting that he is mine and I am his. In him thou hast given me so much that heaven can give no more." That's the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so, what do I want for 2017? What do I want for myself? I want to be ravished. I want to be enticed. I want to be occupied. I want to be satisfied in Christ. And I want you to be taken up fully and completely satisfied in Christ as well. Who is he? He's the one who's altogether lovely. He is the only Savior. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the bread of life. He's the true vine. He's the good physician. He's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon, the rock of ages, the wisdom of God, the word of God, the bright and morning star. He's the heavenly bridegroom. He's Savior, Messiah, and Lord. He's the greatest and most wonderful person who ever walked on this earth. And I want you to be satisfied with Christ. The apostle says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." I want you to be satisfied in him. I want you to be preoccupied with him. Not only for an hour on Sunday, not only on the 1st of January, but I want you to be satisfied with him every day. Every day. When Monday comes and Tuesday, I want you to be satisfied in him. But then secondly, what do I want for 2017? I want to be found in Christ. And I want you to be found in Christ too. I'm looking at verse 9. And there we read, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." I want to be covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I want you to be covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I don't want to be dressed in those old filthy, tattered, smelly rags of self-righteousness, which is all the charm of an ingrown toenail. It may impress others, but our self-righteousness doesn't impress God. In fact, it's abhorrent to him. He hates it. It stinks in his nostrils. Our self-righteousness in his eyes is like filthy rags, smelly rags. And so I don't want to be covered in that, and I don't want you to be covered in that. But there is a beautiful, perfect, lovely righteousness that is freely offered to us by the Lord, and it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we're given not only a new life, but we are given a new covering. We are covered in righteousness. We are justified by faith. We read in the Bible, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so I want you to be found in Christ. I want to know that I am in Christ, and I need to remind myself of this, and I need to understand what being in Christ means, what being justified by faith means. And it means much more than God treating me just as if I'd never sinned. You've heard that before, no doubt, that when we're justified by faith, it means that God treats us just as if I'd never sinned. Now, that's true. It's gloriously true. But it's only a half-truth. It's not the complete truth. One writer puts it like this. He says, I assumed this sort of thing as a young Christian, that justification means God treating me just as if I'd never sinned. I believed and was thrilled to believe it when I first trusted in Christ. God had forgiven all my sins. I had a clean slate. Lovely. The trouble was, however, I dirtied it up rather fast. Now, what was God to do with those new sins? Did I need to be re-justified again? Well, certainly those sins were and are problems, hindering my enjoyment of the Christian life. But that notion that I might need re-justified betrayed the fact that I had not appreciated my new identity as a Christian is in Christ the righteous one. Not my behavior or my feelings or my faithfulness. He is my righteousness. He is my status and my standing before God. And so this is what justification means. It's not merely that God treats us just as if I'd never sinned, but he's given us a new covering, a new status, a new standing, a new position. We're now in Christ. And John Calvin used the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 27 to explain justification. He put it this way. As Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, concealed in his brother's clothing and wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor, he ingratiated himself with his father, so that to his own benefit he received the blessing while impersonating another. And we, in like manner, hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother, Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. And this indeed the truth, for in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor, and our vices must be covered and buried by his perfection. In other words, Jacob was still Jacob, but he appeared like Esau to his father. We are still sinners. Yes, forgiven, redeemed, justified. But God now treats us as he does his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, incorporated into Christ, in union with Christ. And so when God looks upon his people, he sees Christ. He deals with us as he would deal with his only begotten Son. And so what do I want in 2017? Well, I want to be found in Christ. And I need to remind myself every day of my standing, my position in Christ Jesus. I don't always feel like a Christian, and I don't always live as a Christian should live. And sometimes because of my circumstances, I might say, well, that's not fair. And so there's all those things that might trip me in my faith. And that's why I need to know this, and this is why you need to know this, Christian friend. We need to know that we are covered in the perfect, righteous covering of Christ. We are, in inverted commas, perfect. In Christ, justified by faith in Christ, covered. Now, when we talk about being covered by the righteousness of Christ, the righteous robe of Christ, there's no spiritual tricks or spiritual shenanigans going on the way that Jacob did before his father. No, no. Because the Christian is in Christ, we're covered. We're covered. He's our rep, you might say. Or put it this way, God forbid that we should have a burglary, that a thief should come and break into our home and steal our most precious possessions. But then we're covered with insurance, aren't we? We're covered. All those items are covered by the insurance. And so in that sense, just as those items and just as our name is on an insurance policy somewhere, and there's a record of that, so our name is on the breastplate of Christ, you might say. And so we are covered by him. He's our representative. We are in him. And so that's what I want you to know, and I need to remind myself of that every day, to know that indeed I am in Christ, covered by his perfect righteousness. Thirdly, what do I want for 2017? For myself and for you, I want to know Christ better. Look at verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to me, this seems more and more the one thing that should be of concern to all of us who are Christians. Indeed, I think it's the one thing that differentiates the true Christian from every other person in this world. The Christian is one who says, what I long for above everything else is that I may know him better. And when I think of that, everything else becomes relatively unimportant. Paul says, I want to know him better. Now you would think, well, here's the apostle, the aged apostle, the mature apostle. Here's a man who knows Christ. And yet he says, I want to know him more. I have more to learn. I have more growing to do. I want to know Christ. and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's the pattern for growth, you say. Look again at verse 10. Here is the order of growth. How do we know Christ better? Well, it's through the power of his resurrection. Through knowing the power of God's Holy Spirit, that dynamic spirit that caused Jesus to rise from the dead, that same Holy Spirit was at work in our lives in bringing us from the state of deadness to life in Christ. Paul wants to know more of that. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but then he goes on to, as we might dare say, spoil it. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so this is the pattern, you see, for Christian growth. It's knowing the power of the resurrection and participating in his sufferings, which indeed is the opposite way around that it was for Christ. Christ endured sufferings, and then he was raised to life by the power of the Spirit at his resurrection. But for us, the Christian life is, first of all, knowing the power of the resurrection in our own lives, and then sharing or participating in the sufferings of Christ. One writer puts it like this: conformity to the risen Christ is possible only when conformity to the crucified Christ is present. In other words, metaphorically, we're all carrying a cross. The Christian's life is to be cross-shaped. The cross, the instrument of death, putting to death sin, that we may know more and more the power of the resurrected Lord. And you see, as we seek to follow Christ and as we seek to grow in Christ, we quickly learn that there's going to be suffering and trials. This is part and parcel of the course. This is how God designs the course, that we might live. The way up is down, ironically. This is really the paradigm of the Christian life. This is how we know Christ better and how we grow. And so I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. And what does this mean in practice? Well, we're not speaking of some kind of mystical experience, but let me illustrate it this way. I want to know Christ better. Think of your glasses as I think of my glasses. Well, these glasses are so important because as I take them off now, all I see is a blur in front of me. I can't see a word. Put the glasses on, and I can see the words clearly. In fact, I have to see everything through my glasses. They're never off. They're on all day. Oh, I take them off to sleep, of course. But first thing in the morning, well, to begin the day, I have to have my glasses. Otherwise, I can't see clearly. And I have to keep my glasses clean. I don't do that. Don't do a good job at that. And they have to be on properly, not slipping down my nose because everything's out of focus, but the glasses have to be on right in the right position. And the Lord Jesus, in some ways, is like our glasses. How do we know Christ more and more? We are to see everything and interpret everything through the lens of Christ. And so, for example, how do I deal with the problems of life? How do I deal with anxiety and worry, with anger and bitterness, with temptation, with fear, with criticism? How do I handle trials and disappointment? Well, all those things must be seen through the lens of Christ. And how do we know how Christ sees them? Well, he tells us in his word. And so everything must be filtered through the Word of Christ. And as I fill my mind with the Word of Christ, and as I come to see more clearly the mind of Christ, then this book tells me, which is the Word of Christ, what I should think and how I should live. This book tells me how, by the Spirit of God, I can live a more Christ-like life. And so Paul wanted to know Christ better. And that's my desire for 2017, and I hope it's yours as well. And you know, the Christian life is not always easy. It would be nice to think that we have a desire to grow, to know Christ better, that therefore the Lord, knowing our desire, would therefore just set us in a perfect environment in order that we might grow. In a perfect, loving, peaceful, stable, caring family. And in a church too, where everyone is supportive and sympathetic and helpful toward one another, that those are just the ideal growing conditions that I might grow in the Christian life. But is that what God does? Normally, usually. If, for example, we want to know Christ and to develop love and forgiveness, does the Lord bring some beautiful, attractive model Christian alongside us to be an example so that we may follow him or her example and therefore grow in love? I think not. More ordinarily, the Lord brings someone alongside us who's perhaps horrid and obnoxious. And we have to handle that. And how are we going to respond in a Christ-like way? We're going to have to learn love and forgiveness pretty quick, and it's hard. And that, I think, is often what the Lord does in his providence, so that we might grow and know more of Christ. And then lastly, what do I want for 2017? I want to know what Christ will ultimately do with me when I die. Paul says in verse 11, he wants to become like Christ, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's no throwaway line. That's no anticlimax. This is the whole aim and goal and destination of Paul's faith. Paul held the hope not merely of dying and then going to heaven. Paul never used that expression, going to heaven. He said his desire was to depart and go to be with Christ. But that wasn't even his ultimate goal or aim. His ultimate aim was that even his body might be resurrected and that he might be with Christ. You see, one day the Lord Jesus will return, and when he comes, all who have died in him, in Christ, will come with him, and then he will give them resurrected bodies able to live in a renewed and restored earth. In a sense, when Jesus comes again, heaven will come down to earth, and so that earth will become heaven. And this was the apostles' aim and goal and dream. The return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, so that our bodies will be glorious bodies like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that then we will be with Christ. We will be co-heirs with Christ. This was the apostles' ultimate hope. This is our biblical hope. It's more than just dying and going, our souls going to Christ. We're looking forward to the return of our blessed God and Savior, looking forward to the physical resurrection of the body, looking forward to being transformed and being with and like Christ. Can I be sure of it? Be sure of this. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So what do I hope or want for 2017? I want us to be satisfied in Christ. I want us to be found in Christ, covered in his righteousness. I want us to know Christ better. And so, Christian friend, I encourage you, along with myself, to press on, to continue. But then perhaps there's someone here this morning, and what I'm speaking is language from another planet. You don't understand what I'm saying. And perhaps the reason why you don't understand that is that you're not converted. You're not a Christian. You don't know Christ. And so your life is impoverished. You don't know Christ, the most important person you could ever know. You see, when you know Christ, as Paul says, you know it's having the most precious possession. You can't know anything better in life than knowing Christ. And so, please don't waste another year of your life. Don't even waste another day of your life. Make sure that today you come to know this person, Christ. Let me conclude with a quote from Robert Murray McShane, who wrote to a friend these words of advice. He said, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatest gift, that indescribable gift, the gift of your Son, who came down from the splendor and glory and fellowship and joy of heaven to endure isolation, to endure suffering and scorn and separation. He went even to the cross, and there he became sin for us. Lord, we know these things to be true. Forgive our cold, dull, unresponsive hearts. We pray, O God, as we would think upon the love of Christ, that our hearts would be melted and that our tongues would be loosened, that we might freely speak of you and sing your praise. Hear our prayers, O God, and we pray that our resolve and our aim for this incoming year, that by your grace we will have Christ as the center and focus and aim of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.